Would you join me as we pray in preparation for the word? Father, we hallow your name this morning. One of the ways in which we hallow it is to come under the authority of your word. We want to do what you have called us to do, be what you've called us to be by your grace, by your strength, through your means. Help us to do that this morning. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. We pray for illumination, for discernment. We pray for conviction and encouragement. All that we, or whatever we need this morning, we plead for it. And above all, we pray for those who are yet unconverted in our midst, knowing that they need grace to hear, to respond, to believe, to turn, to rest in the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. So we pray for that as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At our last newcomers class, I just had this thought running through my mind that we're going through doctrine and even preparation for it. I was thinking about baptism and the Lord's Supper and the instructions that we give every Lord's Supper. And it's been a long time since I've taught on this. I went back and looked just to see when it was, and it's a long time. And so I thought it would be appropriate for any who might be new to the church, but also for us as a church, maybe who recall that. Some of you came after we instituted that as a part of our confession, and I'll read from that confession a little bit later. But either way, we need to be reminded of these things. It's important that we see the foundation of them, so it's not just some peculiar thing that we do as a church, but actually it's the normal practice of historical Baptist churches that we are trying to follow. And so we'll take a look at that this morning. It was Veterans Day yesterday, which one of the things we notice about Veterans Day, Memorial Day as well, is there are a lot more flags out. If anyone's been to Arlington Cemetery, you've seen it's a sacred thing to walk through Arlington Cemetery. There's the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is a symbol. It's a sign. It's very important. It's protected. It's guarded. There are very, very strict procedures and responsibilities there. They don't allow for anyone to violate the space there. They protect that sign, that symbol. And it reminded me as I was thinking about the flag. The flag is something that is a sign and a symbol as well. It's a long time ago, but I was, I think, on a date day with one of my children, older children actually, and they asked me, "Dad, why are people willing to die for a flag?" And the reason why they asked that is because on the way to the base years ago, there was a flag that was up there on the bridge, and that flag was turned, and I probably have mentioned this before, but it was turned backwards as you were driving on the side that it should have been proper. And my wife mentioned to the kids that's not right. They need to fix that. They need to get that flag right. And so it just made me think about how important that is. We think about the flag, and there are procedures in folding it. There are procedures in stowing it and what you do in disposing of it. There are so many ways in which we are to care for that flag. And so the answer is, it's not that anyone's dying for a flag. It's not that anyone's caring for and, you know, watching out for the material or the color or the design even. It's what it represents. It's important. We recognize it so that when we see someone burning it or desecrating it or stomping on it or doing any of those things, it means something, doesn't it? It's saying something. It communicates something. That flag represents a nation, our history. And there are bad parts of our history and there are good parts of our history as we look back, as they'll be true of any nation. And so all that to say that, you know, in our own lives, we understand how important signs and symbols are. And the same is true of the Word of God. Symbols, signs matter to God. It's important that we think through what they represent. It's important that we are responsible for how we handle the symbols that have been entrusted to us. We have emblems that we have been given commands to handle, to administer. And so it's not just something we do as liturgy alone. It's something we do because it represents a reality. And to the degree that we confuse the sign, we misinterpret, we distort the reality. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to be responsible for that. And so today we're going to see that, signs and their sequence are important in Scripture. We're going to see some signs. I'm going somewhere with these as we look at them. There's some connections and correlations that we'll see with some of them. Some of them we're just going to see, wow, God has lots of signs, lots of symbols, types, shadows. And we're going to see some of those in Scripture. We can't cover all of them, but we're going to see the sign that signs and symbols first are important. So we'll just see how important they are to the Lord. And then we're going to see that the sequence of them, in particular as it relates to baptism and the Lord's Supper, is important. It's not inconsequential. If you were to walk into the vast majority of churches, it would seem almost inconsequential. It's not inconsequential. And so there's a reason why we do what we do here, and I hope that you'll be able to see it as we go through it in the Scriptures. Well, the first thing, as we're under this major point, signs and symbols are very important. I guess the most important thing is that God takes signs seriously. And we'll just take a look at circumcision, because there are a lot of correlations that we'll look at later, and so it's good to look at circumcision. And this is a sign, it's a symbol. There's nothing effectual about circumcision itself. It's a physical sign. And when we look to Genesis, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 17, one of the things we learn about the establishment of this sign is that those who were not circumcised were cut off. And so let's take a look at Genesis 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So this is related to a covenant. We'll see something like that later. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now that's a sign, but it's an important sign. God established the sign. And to disobey that sign that was directly given as a command, as a sign of this covenant, would mean you would be cut off. There are different ways that people interpret cut off, but at the very least, it meant that you would not be considered a part of or a beneficiary of the covenant. You were to be cut off, not a part of this covenant people of God, that covenant community. God cares about signs. It's interesting also, as we think about this, that those who are not a part of Israel, so this is how important this sign is. They are described in a certain way. They're described by a phrase that's used to indicate the absence of the sign. They are the uncircumcised. Isn't that interesting? All of the rest of humanity that aren't a part of this covenant are the uncircumcised. That's how they are described. Because the sign matters to God. I can't remember if I put some of these passages in your notes, but Judges 14:3, 1 Samuel 14:6, 1 Samuel 17:26 and 36, you can look at those. They are on the outside. They're not a part of God's special set-apart people. They were identified by the absence of the sign. Another way that we see the importance of this sign is in a sequence of events that occurs when the people of God are carrying out the command that was given for them to go in the land. Joshua leads them, of course, the Lord leading him. They cross the Jordan River. They come to the land of Canaan. They're there in that place that, remember, there are giants in the land. There were real giants in the land. They're probably in the sight of at least scouts. They're ready to take the land. I mean, this is the time. Now they're in danger. They're on the other side of the Jordan. Now they're within reach of the enemy. And what is the first thing that they're to do? Be circumcised. Wow. Well, I'm going to read Joshua 5 because I think it's important that you hear this is a command of the Lord. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. That's a good note there for us to recognize. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, you're going to see in the explanation, that doesn't mean that they're being circumcised twice. It's talking about this event as another event. They were not circumcised. Listen as he goes on. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And it goes on to explain the fact this occurred, and that the Lord had removed, rolled away reproach from them because they had taken up this sign. Do you think this sign is important? Now, if you think back, there's a situation that happens in Genesis 34 where the Shechemites agreed to be circumcised. I won't go into the reason why. That was a dastardly deed. But Levi and Simeon decided that while they were circumcised, the men were circumcised on the third day while they were still in pain. Went in and killed them all, right? Out of vengeance, essentially. So you think now you have this people going across and all the men who are supposed to go to battle are circumcised. Every single male is circumcised so that they're rendered unable to fight, to battle. They are in a situation where they are vulnerable in man's eyes. Certainly not to God, because God gave them the command he was going to protect them. But once again, we see this sign. Israel cared about signs. God cared about signs. Historically, just thinking about this historically, circumcision was considered by rabbinical writings and Jewish historians as of greatest importance. There was a small minority that minimized its importance, but even someone who we would think historically would be one who would minimize it, like Philo, who was prone to allegory, even he saw the centrality, the importance of this sign. Circumcision was vital. That's one sign. I'm going to come back to circumcision in a little while, but I just want you to see that because it's central to this covenant. Now, we also have other signs, don't we? Consider the various sacrifices. I'm not even going to go there, but you can read in Leviticus 1:1-9, the establishment, and then you can continue on and see the meticulous detail of all these sacrifices that were to be offered up, how they were to be offered up, the kinds of sacrifices, whether it was burnt, sin, peace, whatever it was, they were to be offered up in a certain way, in a certain fashion. There are instructions for all of these offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. And all of these were symbols, brothers and sisters. They were symbols. How do I know that they were symbols? Because none of them could actually effectuate what was needed. They all look forward to another sacrifice. And Hebrews makes that clear so that we understand that's all that they were. It doesn't mean they weren't real. It doesn't mean they weren't important. God commanded them to follow this, to take up these signs, if you will, this practice in faith, in anticipation of something, something that was yet to come. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we hear about that, and we know how we're to think about them, not to minimize them, not to think less of them, but to recognize that there is something greater that they're symbolizing. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, listen as I read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," and here it's specifically relating to those laws related to the sacrifices, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Never could do it. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." That's a part of the purpose of those sacrifices. Verse 4, "For it is impossible," listen, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We ought to remember that and never forget that. We don't want to look back and say, oh, the way that they were saved in the Old Testament is that they were saved and their sins were forgiven by the blood of these bulls and goats. Because the commentary on the Old Testament says, no, that never could have been true. It was only by God's long-suffering patience and his plan before the foundation of the world to bring forth his son. It was only through looking forward that anyone would ever be saved. It would be through his son. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" And he's quoting from the Psalms there. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Jesus is the reality. The Son of God is the true sacrifice. And now you just add up in your mind how many sacrifices, how many signs were offered up over millennia. How many centuries of these sacrifices were offered, but they were signs, they were symbols. Obeying God in doing them, in carrying them out, but required nonetheless. They were symbols, shadows, copies of the true thing that was to come, but the practice of sacrificing was still necessary. Do you see the lengths that God went to with symbols to impress truth on the hearts of his people? I mean, you can't read your Bible without seeing it, and you should see it. And that's why we see the continuity of the scriptures. We see how it all fits together, because God has designed this plan to gradually unfold so that this mystery would then be revealed in the coming of Christ, in his advent, and as the New Testament, right, was revealed more clearly, helping us to understand the Old Testament. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of animals have been offered up through the centuries as signs. And if you just visualize and think about this, the pouring out of blood that the camp would know about and sometimes see, or the aroma of these burnt sacrifices, the burning flesh, the cloud of smoke that they could see going up consistently, daily, as daily offerings were being made. Maybe the cries of worship at the sacrifice were pungent reminders of spiritual realities, of the cost, the consequence of sin, of the realities of a substitute, and the need for that substitute that would be far greater than an animal could ever satisfy. And so how unthinkable it would have been to minimize or to neglect that signs, those symbols. That would have been to disobey the law, to invite judgment. Now, along with that, we of course have God himself establishing feasts and festivals as signs as well. The Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of the Trumpets. Again, these feasts, what were they meant to do? They were meant to picture something, to remind them of something. They pointed to something. They didn't understand it fully, but they pointed to something even beyond. But they also pointed back. They pointed back and they pointed forward. And so it's important. And again, I mentioned the Passover, and we'll spend a little bit more time on that too, because there are correlations with the Passover, just as there are correlations with circumcision that are relevant to us today that we need to understand. And so I think the richest, as we think of the feasts, is the Passover, the many symbols, but the richest of all is that Paschal lamb, that Passover lamb, that substitute sacrifice, forever reminding Israel of the fact that there was a substitute that spared their firstborn, didn't it, from death. And even incorporated into the law, there was a picture of that with restitution that was required for them. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, another memorial. I won't go into all the details of it, but again, reminding them of the deliverance out of Egypt. And even the Feast of the Tabernacles was a reminder of God's provision for them, his watch care over them, as he actually had them involved in putting up these, sometimes called Feast of Booths, right? Putting up these booths to remember. Someone was just explaining this in our men's breakfast that they were hearing. Was that you, Rob? Someone was talking about a friend that they were participating in this practice as Orthodox Jews. Maybe it was John McCullough. And they had no idea what it actually represented. Orthodox Jews. They didn't even understand what they were doing. But they were going out and doing this thing, this festival. This is cool. We're going out and we're putting up, you know, these structures. And what are you being reminded of? And so it was supposed to remind Leviticus 23, the people of the watchful care of their father in the Exodus, and to remind them of their continual need for his care. And so, again, consider the feasts and the festivals as you think about the importance of signs. Consider the places of worship and how important those places were, and the meticulous design. We've been talking about the beauty of God. Leroy has been leading us in that discussion, and we've thought some about the design and the beauty of the tabernacle and the temple, how God gave those instructions so carefully, and they were to be followed out carefully, and how worship was to be carried out, but also in the actual construction of the temple, even the materials that were to be used, even the materials of the incense. All of this because of the importance of the signs and what they were representing, whether it was the laver and the cleansing that was necessary that points to the one who cleanses us from sin, you know, the menorah, the mercy seat. All of these things are not just nice, convenient furniture. The table of showbread, you think of the words that Jesus uses to describe himself, the light of the world, and, you know, the bread of life, and living water, you know, all these things that we see, and we know God has a plan. And these symbols are pointing forward to the reality. And if you want to go further, you can look into Hebrews and see the importance of the greater temple that these were pointing towards. And so in circumcision, in the sacrifices, in the feasts and festivals, in the very places that Israel worshiped, we see that signs and symbols are vital means that God used to teach, to direct, to guide, to remind, and to convict his people. And so the question for us today is, Are signs less important to God now? Do they matter less today for us? I'm not talking about the specific signs. I'm talking about, in general, signs that he gives to us. Are they less important for us? Or are we obligated to look carefully at the scripture to see how we're to carry them out? And I think that's a relevant question as we consider even the historic, you know, Baptist doctrine teaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper, because there is a historic understanding. What has been happening for the last 50, 75 years or so, that's the novelty. The novelty is what is currently happening in most churches. And so let's not confuse that. I'm not going to do a historical study. I'm going to stick to the scripture. I think it's enough. I don't have to go back to history. I'll just go back to this history that God has revealed to us to show you these things. And so what does the New Testament, what does the Old Testament tell us? We've seen signs. What does the New Testament, New Covenant say? Are these signs important? We're going to see the importance of these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in a couple of ways. First of all, we're going to see that they are commands. They are commands, but they're also in continuity with Old Testament signs. So they're commands, but there's also continuity with Old Testament signs. So let's take a look at the commands. I won't spend too much time on this. I have a number of verses listed here, but let's just think about baptism in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we could go to Acts 2, where there's a command to be baptized as well. But in Matthew chapter 28, we see this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are to baptize. So even though there's a command that the apostles are given to go baptize, and we are given too, there's the assumption, the implication that we are commanded to be baptized, as we see carried out in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost, right? And so there's a command for this ordinance. There's a command. We read it earlier, so I won't go back to it, but I want you to understand, I may go back to it later, but in 1 Corinthians 11 that Sheldon read, that this is a command that God gave. He gave it through his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take the Lord's Supper. This is that which is the ordinance for the new covenant, it tells us. This cup of the new covenant in his blood, that which he seals with his blood. And so it's important that we recognize that these are commanded. There's no hint that these signs are no longer, you know, significant, but that these are perpetual reminders until he comes. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that there's continuity between the sign of baptism and circumcision, and then also the Lord's Supper and the Passover. There's continuity in those. They're not exactly the same, but there's meant to be a correlation. I'll address those who make too strong of a correlation a little bit later, because that's a problem that we would disagree with. But we want to at least see that there are some correlations. So let's take a look at Colossians. You might want to turn here. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. Listen to this. Beginning of verse 11, in him, in Christ also, you were circumcised, listen, with the circumcision made without hands. Huh? What's that? By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Oh, there's the correlation, do you see? In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's a correlation between, now here, spiritual baptism and circumcision. Circumcision without hands. That's not physical. That is spiritual. And every believer is someone who has been circumcised without hands. You've been spiritually baptized. So there's a correlation that's made so that we could understand the connection. There's a difference, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but there's also some correlation that we need to see. And so circumcision, let me give you some other explanations, is a sign of birth into covenant blessing. So there's a physical circumcision. It's a sign of birth into covenant blessing, old covenant. Baptism is a sign of new birth into covenant blessing. So baptism, the physical, so this is going to be represented by the physical, but this is actually referring to the spiritual. Physical baptism is meant to represent that spiritual baptism we call conversion or new birth. Do you see that? Into covenant blessing, new covenant blessing for us. Circumcision is a sign of participation in the covenant community. Remember, if you were not circumcised, you were what? Cut off. You are not a part of that covenant community. You couldn't be a part of that covenant community. And that's important. And so baptism, and it starts with spiritual baptism. I showed my newcomers class a picture last time to visualize this, but I can't show you a picture right now, or maybe I would have, but should have thought about that. But in 1 Corinthians 12, we have a picture of this, that everyone who is spiritually baptized, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is baptized into this community of what we would call all believers, the universal church. Sometimes we refer to it as the invisible church, all true believers. You're immediately a part of that community, okay? Immediately part of that community. But there's something else that has to happen. I'm going to read that for you. Verse 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Romans chapter 6 does a similar thing in expressing that joining into this covenant community. Circumcision points to a spiritual reality, but so does baptism. And so baptism points to a spiritual reality. So those, there are similarities, and we even see that in the New Testament, because there are those who were circumcised that weren't really circumcised, Paul tells us. That means they had the sign of the flesh, but they weren't truly converted. It wasn't required in the Old Covenant to take that mark. That mark was required to be a part of, and it was a national, wasn't it? It was to be a part of God's people. There are differences. Differences between baptism and circumcision. By the way, there are many people who've been baptized. They've been dunked in water, like my first time. I wasn't really baptized. I got wet in front of a bunch of people who were saying amen. But I wasn't converted. I wasn't changed. So there's a physical sign that didn't follow. But that's not supposed to happen, brothers and sisters. We miss it sometimes, but that's not supposed to happen. And so there are differences between baptism and circumcision. Circumcision symbolizes the physical seed of Abraham. There's a physical, a blood connection, but also a physical sign of being a part of that community. Because there could be proselytes that join that community. Baptism symbolizes the spiritual birth, not physical birth. That's a big, massive difference. We believe that's important as Baptists. That we recognize what it represents. Circumcision includes national blessings. Baptism does not regard your national identity. It has nothing to do with it. The sign of circumcision does not presume faith. Do you hear me? When someone is circumcised, it's kind of hard to presume faith in an 8-year-old. Wouldn't you say? Whereas when we look at baptism, there is the presumption. We are to do everything we can to make sure that that connection is made so we don't confuse that sign. But that wasn't the design of circumcision. The sign of baptism is directly tied to faith and salvation. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. I mean, New Testament. Circumcision is a sign of the Old Covenant. Baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. Now, this is where we differ again with our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters, infant baptism brothers and sisters. And what they're doing is, again, as I told you, there's correlation between circumcision and baptism, between a Passover and the Lord's Supper. There's correlation. But what they've done, particularly when it comes to baptism, is they've seen a stronger correlation than the scripture, I believe, gives to us. And they've forced Old Testament design and principles under the Old Covenant upon us. There's a whole nother discussion that we have no time to do that relates to their understanding of the covenants. And that's just a whole nother discussion. But I'm trying to keep it basic for you in terms of the symbol right now. And we have a difference in terms of how we understand that symbol. So they see stronger connections. That's the reason why they feel compelled to baptize infants, because it's in keeping with the commands of the covenant community that you see in the Old Testament. The family was charged to baptize their 8-year-old males, and they would be a part of this covenant community. And if you talk to a Presbyterian in particular, because I'm going to be real clear with you, the most people that practice infant baptism will not be able to explain it to you, the vast majority. But in a strong, doctrinally sound Presbyterian community, they will, at least a good number of them, will be able to explain to you why they're doing that, and that they believe that their children are joined to that covenant community. And they'll interpret other passages like 1 Corinthians 7, where there's a sanctifying influence, and there is a sanctifying influence of parents, but they'll, I think, extend that further than the text is intended to be taken, and they'll say, see, they're in the covenant community, but are they believers? Then what does the sign mean? What they see the sign meaning is closer to circumcision than it is the new covenant. It's closer to the old covenant understanding than it is the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, we are a part of a new covenant. Praise God. That was anticipated in the Old Testament. Look forward to. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and I'll show you that in just a moment, and we'll see. Can't remember where that's in my notes. Oh, it's right here, actually. And so that's a problem. We have a problem with this position, because the new covenant is not the old covenant, and the sign of baptism is associated with the new covenant and all that it represents, new life, true faith. Now, let me read to you. I'm going to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You can see it. Okay, now this is, again, there's mystery in this when it's given in Deuteronomy 30. But listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. There's a promise there that there's something coming in the future where there will be conversion, there'll be regeneration, there'll be a new creation, a new heart, new desires, new will, a desire to follow God rather than reject God. That's a spiritual, circumcised of heart. You see, that's in Deuteronomy 30, the second giving of the law, before they even cross over the Jordan River. And so when we go further on, we actually have in Jeremiah 31, many of you are familiar with this text, but we actually have this prophetic word describing this new covenant. And one of the reasons why so many understand that the church is fulfilling this is because it sounds like this is given to Israel, that there's an aspect of this where the church is fulfilling this. And so it makes us look at some of these prophecies a little bit differently. But listen to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. This is verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, again, there are those who will make light of this and reinterpret it to be something actually different than what it says here. There, it's not like the old covenant, and they'll want to say it is very much the same as that old covenant, just some differences in application. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, sound familiar, within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This covenant has another sign, and that sign is to be given only to those who know the Lord. All those who are in this covenant, unlike the other covenant, you could be in that covenant, that other covenant, as the nation of Israel, circumcised of flesh, but unregenerate in heart. You understand that? That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It just means you're a part of that people of God. But you're not a part of eternity. You're not necessarily forgiven. This covenant is different, because in this covenant, you, everyone that's a part of this covenant, knows God. Everyone that's a part of this covenant is forgiven. And therefore, there ought to be a sign that is representing that. And behold, there is a sign that represents that. It's called baptism. There's a difference, you see, between this circumcision sign and baptism. And what we don't want to do is force the old covenant sign to fit exactly with the new covenant sign. Does that make sense? Have I confused you? I know we're talking about things that are a little bit complicated, but just understand difference. There's similarities, correlation, but there are differences because there's two different covenants here that we're talking about. Now, there is also continuity between the Lord's Supper and Passover. It appears very deliberate that our Savior decided to institute the Lord's Supper at Passover. There are some who quibble with the date, but let's be very clear that the scripture seems to make clear that that's what he's doing. He actually explains to them that he's glad that they can come together and participate in this Passover. And then the scripture then gives him a name in 1 Corinthians chapter, is it chapter 5? Yeah, chapter 5. Paul calls him the Passover lamb. So there's a correlation. I'm going to go back to, I guess I don't need to go back to that. I'm not going to go back to that. But Jesus initiates a Lord's Supper during the Passover. Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 as a Passover lamb. Other places he's referred to as the Lamb of God. Several places in scriptures he's referred to in John, in 1 Peter, in Revelation, multiple times. And so I think it's evident God does not ever want us to forget our Passover lamb. That there is one who has come, and he has come and fulfilled this ordinance. And we remember him in that ordinance that we just practiced last week. We remember who he is. And we'll be singing the song of the Lamb into eternity. And that Passover does commemorate the death of the firstborn lamb as a substitute for the people. Okay, it commemorates that in the history, but the Passover lamb, our Passover, the reality that that type, that shadow, that symbol pointed towards completely fulfills whatever was anticipated. And so the Passover commemorates the salvation of God's people from bondage. Then bondage to Egypt. Now bondage to sin. We've been freed from bondage. And that Passover is an ongoing sign of our identity and fellowship with the covenant community. I read to you out of 1 Corinthians 10, where we are baptized into this community. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10 one more time. And I want you to listen as I read, because there's another expression of it. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Listen, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Communion. That's where we get that term, phrase, communion. I prefer the Lord's Supper, but we could use communion. The bread that we break, is it not participation in, listen, in the body of Christ? It's participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so when we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are taking part as a covenant community. What covenant? The new covenant. Who's in the new covenant? True believers in the Lord Jesus. And so that Passover engages all the senses and remembrance of the Lord's deliverance. And the Passover of before looks forward to a better Passover lamb, a better deliverance, and a richer reality. And that's what we have been joined to and ought to reflect in the symbols. So we see all these correlations in the command to remember through the Lord's Supper. Remember. So consider some of these statements as you think about the Lord's Supper, this ordinance, this command given to us. It is a sign of the new covenant. It is important to God. He's commanded it. And through the ordinance, we remember. What do we remember? Our union with Christ through his atoning sacrifice. We remember his death as our substitute. We remember his shed blood as our Paschal lamb, as the Passover lamb. We remember our identity as blood-bought members of a new covenant community. We remember our deliverance from bondage, sin, and death. We remember, as he states, and you can look at this in Matthew's account of it or in Luke's, he will not drink of the cup again until that day in the resurrection when we drink together with him. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are called to remember that memorial. And it's a sacred emblem, those signs of bread and cup. It's meant to remind us of, encourage us in the reality that it represents. So, baptism and Lord's Supper correlate to Old Testament signs. They're fulfillments in many ways, and they're addressed in the fact that we've been sealed to this new covenant. So those are the signs. I hope at the very least you can see these signs are important to God. The next thing I want you to see is that the sequence matters. The sequence of the signs is important as well. And this may take a little bit more. It won't take as much time. But it may be something that you haven't thought of very much. And so I want you to think today about the realities first that these signs represent. And so the final point I think that we're going to see here is that there is clarity on the sequence of the ordinances. The sequence. Okay, there's clarity in Scripture about that. First, there is clarity in the sequence of the realities that these signs represent. I have a bunch of scriptures that are listed here, but I'm just going to explain this to you so best I can. Brothers and sisters, before you are joined to the community of believers, you have to be born again. You have to be spiritually baptized. Before you're a part of and enjoying the communion of the saints, you have to be converted. Spiritually baptized. Do you see? That's the reality. You have to be regenerate. You have to be changed. You have to be new creatures before you're taking the bread and drinking the cup. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the spiritual reality that baptism represents. Just hold that thought for me. Baptism represents the entrance into the community. You ought not, no one ought to be enjoying these ordinances unless they've been joined to that community. There's two parts of that. There's joined to the universal church and there's joined to a local church. All right, so you understand the spiritual part, right? Does it follow then that the first thing we ought to do before anyone partakes of the cup, of that visible representation of communion, that they ought to go through the sign that's meant to attach to spiritual baptism in actual water baptism? Does that make sense? Before they're taking the bread and taking the cup, they ought to be baptized. And before they're baptized, what should we be doing? We ought to be listening for a credible profession of faith. We ought to be testing by the Scripture to see if this person is truly converted. That's what the church is called to do. I don't have time to go over that, but you can look at this in Matthew 16. You can look at it in Matthew 18. You can see the keys of the kingdom, the authority that's given to the church to identify who's in and who's out. We have to have that sequence right. And you can look to the scriptures and see this, but there's no question that spiritual communion with Christ is the result of spiritual baptism into Christ. And if the signs are important, we must acknowledge that they are important only in the degree which they reflect the true reality. Those signs must reflect the true reality, and the spiritual realities have a clear sequence. It is spiritual baptism, communion with Christ. And therefore, it ought to be sign of baptism and then communion, Lord's Supper, together, fellowshipping in that ordinance. Second, there is clarity in the sequence of the signs by pattern in the New Testament. It's not as clear. You may not have noticed it, but the sequence of baptism and the Lord's Supper follows by pattern. And I'm going to give you a passage in Scripture in John chapter 3 that many of you probably haven't even thought about. But John chapter 3, verse 22. Because I believe the disciples were baptized before taking the Lord's Supper. Did you hear what I said? That they were baptized. Now, we don't have a lot of Scripture, so I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to try to imagine everything about this. But just listen as I read John 3, 22 through 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Who was baptizing? Jesus was baptizing. Did you hear that? Even while John was still baptizing. Listen, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because the water was plentiful there. By the way, that's why I believe in baptism by immersion. Because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, as you think about John chapter 3, and you think of Jesus and his disciples going, and he was baptizing, there's an implication there that if they're going to baptize others, that these disciples have already been baptized. We may quibble whether it was John's baptism or Jesus' baptism. I tend to just think maybe they were actually baptized by Jesus, but it's possible. Jesus was baptized by who? John the Baptist, that was sufficient in terms of what they were doing. I don't know that answer. I just know that there's a sequence there before he ever serves them and commands the Lord's Supper to be taken, that they were baptized. I think that's important. Everything we see in Acts points to baptism preceding the Lord's Supper. There's a connection. In fact, even in Acts, I would say that closeness of conversion and baptism doesn't apply in every single situation. But it was necessary then in that time to demonstrate that these were set-apart people, and it put a big target on their backs as they were baptized, so it sufficiently represented a credible profession of faith. So if the signs are important and a consistent pattern of sequence is obvious in the observance, then we ought to take this into account and at least ask the question, why? And then finally, on this part, there's clarity in the sequence of signs of the Old Testament counterparts to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember, I told you there's correlation. And there's important correlation between circumcision and baptism and between the Passover and the Lord's Supper because of what they represent. But that only goes so far. But we can learn something by looking at, well, how is that constructed? Because there's similarities in what they're representing. So we go back to the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And what do we see there? There's a prerequisite. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. Listen carefully to this. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn, in other words, they're going to stay with you. They're going to dwell with you. They're going to sojourn with you. And would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And there it is. It's clear as clear could be. Lest they take the sign of the covenant, they don't have communion with the people and enjoy the blessings of that communion feast, in this particular case, Passover. They had to have the sign. And so fellowship in the ordinance did not precede formal entrance into the community. And I would just simply say, and by the way, in, remember Joshua chapter 5? Do you know what they did right after they were circumcised? In God's divine plan, it fell on the Passover. They partook of the Passover after they were circumcised, before they went to battle. And even the sequence there holds, doesn't it? They took the Passover after they were circumcised. And so the sequence of baptism and the Lord's Supper follows by strong correlation. That's why we do what we do. That's why, and this, you know, this is a New Hampshire Baptist confession, goes back to 1853. But it says this, and we believe it. And believe me, I've told this to newcomers class. If there's any way to get out of this so that we don't look strange compared to every other church around here, I would have found a way. I tried, but I couldn't. My conscience wouldn't allow me. And so I'll read it. Article 14, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is prerequisite, baptism is, prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation, that's membership, and to the Lord's Supper. Baptism first, then Lord's Supper. And baptism and membership happen at the same time. I don't ever baptize anybody unless they're baptized into membership of the local church. That's where all the vast majority of the commands of the New Testament for the church are, for the local church. And then the Lord's Supper is described there. But it's a prerequisite. That's all we're trying to do, is be faithful to the Scripture. What we don't want to do is confuse the realities because we mess up the symbols. We don't want to get them out of order. We don't want people who come in here and who've never really been a part of the church and on their own think that they're saved, but no one's ever said yes and amen. They haven't had that accountability. They haven't been baptized. They haven't been introduced into the covenant community through the sign. They might be converted. There was a reason why we have membership interviews. But we don't want them just to come in and take the Lord's Supper for their own soul's sake. And we actually are okay with there being a dissonance for people thinking, why am I not able to participate with the rest of the community? Because you haven't taken the sign of the community, that's why. Because you haven't put yourself under the Lord's authority in the local church of that community, the accountability. You haven't been baptized and joined into that covenant community. And so therefore, withhold from taking that sign of the Lord's Supper until you've carried on in the first sign. The sequence matters. We don't want to confuse it. And so, just so you're aware, we spent a year teaching, submitting position papers, discussing this doctrine in the early couple years of our church. And we adopted the rest of this, this confession, but we withheld on that one because most people had no idea what we're talking about. And we thought pastorally, we owe it to them to teach them first. And that's what we did. And so let's not confuse these things. And there's a reason why we fence the table. That's what it's called when I give instructions at the very beginning and say only those who are true believers, baptized members in good standing of the local church. And some won't even allow for that. Some will have to say you have to be a member of this church. And I understand that. There's a good argument for that, actually. But that's why we fence the table the way that we do. And so if you have further questions, you can talk to me. You can come to our newcomers class. But I just gave a lot more than I gave to our newcomers class. But as I was talking to them, I was thinking, it's been a long time. So if I explain this, for those of you who are not in Christ, first things first, right? You need to be spiritually baptized. You need to be saved. You need to be trusting in the person and work of Christ and all that he has accomplished on your behalf. Trust in the Savior. He died in the place of sinners. He bore our judgment. If you trust in him, you will be saved, right? That's a wonderful truth. And so we invite you to that. We commend you to that. But we're going to close now, and we're going to sing this final little chorus called the Gospel Song to maybe seal this with gospel expression. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would allow it to land. I know there's some, some academic aspect of this. To me, it seems just spiritual. Thank you for these correlations. They remind us of the continuity of your word. But we also thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that in the new covenant, joined to the new covenant means we are truly saved. That you have changed us. And so we thank you for the signs that you've given to us to always remember, to rejoice, to celebrate, but also to grieve the cost of our sin and then to celebrate that it was paid, that it is finished. We thank you for these things. Seal it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.